It's challenging to determine whether or not a church is being quote-unquote successful. Often, success is measured by quantifiable things. The number of members, the number of dollars, the size of the church budget, the measurements of the church's building, the number of baptisms that were conducted in the past year, the number of people who are committed to the midweek prayer meetings, the number of programs that are available for the various subgroups of the congregation, the number of outreach ministries, the number of men that have gone out from the church into the ministry of the gospel. There's a lot of ways in which success can be measured, and all of those things that I just referenced are not bad things or not irrelevant things. But do they define success? Do they define the essence of life and health in the church? What if the church could not function as a church? What if the public preaching of the Bible, corporate observation of baptism and the Lord's Supper, corporate prayer, what if those things were prohibited under threat of legal sanction? What if the pressure were such that Christian parents were hindered from raising their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? What if even owning a church building was virtually impossible, not to mention publishing books and distributing tracts? The very idea of living a life as a disciple of Christ according to biblical principle, what if everything associated with quote-unquote Christianity became illegal? So that operating as a church would be against the law, facing the threat of prohibitions and punishments, even perhaps measures of persecution, financial fines, the loss of your job, the seizing of your bank account, taking your children away from you, imprisoning you, torture, even death. In such situation, could a church succeed? Are there places, even in the world today, where Christians face those very things? Have there been times over the past 2,000 plus years in various places where Christians and churches have faced those very things? Have there been times when Christians and churches within the span of our own lifetimes have faced those very things? We return this morning in our exposition of the book of Revelation to chapter 11. Chapter 11 in Revelation. We'll read together from the first six verses as a reminder of where we have been in this chapter, which is in the middle of a parenthesis in which John is giving to us a perspective upon our situation as a worshiping people and a witnessing people. So reading from verse 1 of chapter 11, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, we understand that these are symbolic activities that are communicated to John in the form of a vision. I know several of you are welcome here today as our visitors. This is the 59th sermon in this series, which was preceded by 7 Sunday school classes in which we sought to understand the principles by which to understand and interpret the book of Revelation. Pity me, as I pity you. But we're compelled to pick up in our consecutive treatment of the text where we have left off. And we've seen in the verse 1 and 2 of this chapter a symbolic measuring of the temple of God in which John makes a distinction between the true people of God who are measured and apostates who are in vicinity to the temple but are in fact not part of the true worshiping people of God. Then we are presented with these two witnesses, and I understand them to be symbols of the legal testimony that is given by the church. And we last saw that their ministries are analogous to those of Elijah and Moses and Jeremiah. And we saw that these two witnesses, the testimony of the church, is invincible and triumphant in the spiritual conflict characteristic of the church's preaching and missionary ministry through the course of this entire church age between the first and second comings of Christ. But it is an age that will end. And that's what we read of as we resume our study in verse 7 to 10 today. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So consider, first of all, this morning, the death of the two witnesses. Now, as I say, I understand these two witnesses to be a symbol of the legal testimony of the church concerning Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, as he's introduced to us in Revelation 1:5. The two witnesses, therefore, are the witnessing church, the testimony that the church makes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not Christians per se, as much as they are the message entrusted to the church, so that the death of the two witnesses is the eradication of the gospel. And by implication, it's the silencing of this message from the true measured, protected, and enabled church of Christ. And with the silencing of the gospel, we ask ourselves, is that the end of the church's witness then? When the church no longer, for whatever reason in providence and in the course of this spiritual battle, is silenced, does that mean the church now is no longer a witness? Well, let me ask you this. Was Jesus faithfully witnessing after his public preaching ministry concluded? Was he faithfully witnessing when his ministry was directed more specifically to his disciples in the upper room? Did he stop witnessing when he told his disciples to wait while he prayed in Gethsemane? Did he stop witnessing when he endured the kangaroo court of Pilate, the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod? Did he stop witnessing when he was being scourged, when he was carrying his cross? Did he stop witnessing when he was dying on the cross? Notice what we learn when we read in Mark 15:39 what the centurion at the foot of the cross said that when the centurion who was standing right in front of him at the point of his death, when he saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. When he saw the way he died, when he saw the way he was martyred. Now, certainly, we must assume the centurion had some knowledge about this one who was on the cross, but it was the way Jesus died that elicited this confession from that centurion. So I submit to you, brethren, that when the two witnesses are killed, although their verbal testimony has come to an end, they continue to witness. Because as we've learned previously, the English word witness or testimony is a translation of the Greek word martyreo. And when you transliterate and take the Greek letters and turn them into English letters, we get the English word martyr from the word witness. And we had a previous message in which we asserted that a witness is indeed a martyr. And so in the very martyrdom of the two witnesses, they do not stop witnessing. Their martyrdom is their witness. Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on the book of Daniel makes the observation concerning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous statue. He writes on page 78, quote, they knew that should God deliver them, his name would be vindicated. They also knew that should they die, their faithful testimony would display the worthiness of their God and the unworthiness of Nebuchadnezzar's self-created idol. By their death, they're making testimony. Here's a letter written by John Calvin to some of his students. They'd left Geneva in Switzerland and returned to their native country in France. And they've gone there in order to proclaim the gospel. And they're in prison. They're on death row. And John Calvin writes, my brothers, the moment we heard about your imprisonment, I sent a messenger over the mountains to obtain more certain information about it and also to find out if there was any means of helping you. He set out last Thursday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He arrived back only yesterday late in the evening. He's about to go on a second journey to carry our letters to you and advise how we can comfort you in your affliction. We've no need to tell you at great length what affection we have for you and with what anguish our hearts are filled by your chains. Since so many of the brothers are praying fervently for you, I'm convinced that our Heavenly Father will listen to their desires and groans. Indeed, I see from your letters how he has already begun to work in you. For if the weakness of the flesh sometimes shows itself in hard and difficult struggles with which you have to contend, this is no marvel to me, but rather a cause for magnifying God because he has raised you above it. The brothers Labori and Trigare, they are two of the martyrs, have grounds for comfort, since those who are nearest and dearest to them quietly resign themselves to the will of God. For the rest, you have learned your lessons so well in the school of Jesus Christ, you have no need for long letters of exhortation. Simply practice what you have learned. Since it has pleased the Master to employ you in this service, continue in what you've begun. Though the door is now closed against your edifying by doctrine those to whom you have devoted your labor, the witness you are about to bear will not fail to confirm them from afar. For God will bestow on your suffering a power to echo further than the human voice can reach. As to worldly means for your deliverance, without being too confident, I wish we had such means, so that we might make use of them. Indeed, we will be blameworthy if we do not strain every nerve for that purpose, but God urges us to look higher. Your chief task is to collect all your thoughts in order to rest in his fatherly goodness, not doubting that he will take your bodies as well as your souls under his protection. If the blood of his faithful followers is precious, he will effectually show it in you, since he has chosen you to be his witnesses. And if it is his will to require the sacrifice of your lives to commend his truth, this is, as you know, an offering well-pleasing in his sight. Be comforted. Be comforted also in surrendering everything into his hands. You will lose nothing. For if he lovingly purposes to take us under his protection during this perishable life, then having called us away from it, he will much more show himself the faithful guardian of our souls, your humble servant, whom you know, John Calvin. How'd you like to get a letter like that, knowing that your head is going to be separated from your shoulders in a few hours? You see, like the Old Testament prophets, as we saw in our last study, the church ministering like Elijah and Moses and Jeremiah, the prophets not only spoke the message, they embodied it. They often enacted it in a visual, as it were, a visual parable. That's what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthian church. That's what he's trying to let them understand. They thought Paul was such a cultural embarrassment. Look at this gnarly little man. He's been beaten up. He's ugly. He can't hardly put three rhetorical structural statements. He's too excitable. And Paul says, of course, the message of the scandal of the cross is going to be communicated in a way that it itself is scandalous, offensive, weak. You see, how we suffer and die for righteousness is a communication of the gospel when we suffer and die for the gospel. When we suffer and die for the gospel. Richard Bauckham observes, it's not a literal prediction that every faithful Christian will in fact be put to death, our text, but it does require that every faithful Christian must be prepared to die. The death of the two witnesses. Secondly, when will the two witnesses be killed? Well, the text tells us when they finish their testimony. In Matthew chapter 24, we read from verse 10 to verse 14. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. And Jesus is telling his church who he will give the great commission to go into all the nations preaching the gospel. He's telling them, you're going to do this in the context of tribulation. You're going to do this in the context of apostasy. You're going to do this in the face of persistent rejection, when God will give to men what men want. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6 and verse 7, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, there's a lot of debate as to who or what it is that restrains the emergence of this Antichrist figure. And I'm inclined to the interpretation that it's the restraint given by the gospel, the light that shines even on the consciences of unconverted men. A restraining influence, so that the gospel, effective in cooperation with common grace, at least restrains men from being as bad as they otherwise could be. But when the gospel is silenced and the restraining influence is taken away, when the two witnesses are killed, that is done in the conjunction of this emergent last times figure, often referred to as the Antichrist. And we'll talk about that more as we proceed in our exposition. So, brethren, the church is invincible and victorious. The church is measured. The church is protected. The church is empowered by Christ until the time when her testimony is finished. And then the end will come. It's interesting that finished in Revelation 11 is the same vocabulary that Jesus used on the cross in John 19:30. It is finished. And that's a call, that's a sound of triumph. That's not defeat. That's a sound of victory. It's been completed. It's been accomplished. And here, as we come back to Revelation, we continually are compelled to return to the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6 of Revelation, where this question of when will it be finished is part of the petition of the prayers of those under the altar in Revelation 6 and verse 11. The question, of course, in verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation 11, the death of the two witnesses. So we are to understand that there is a specific number, according to God's electing purposes, that must be completed or filled or finished. And that's the answer that is given to the question of the martyrs, how long? And the answer is until the number is completed. The powers and principalities cannot silence the church's testimony until the Holy Spirit works effectually through the church's testimony in order to accomplish the great commission that the church was entrusted to accomplish. And then the end will come. When the church succeeds in the task of her global witness, and then when she's silenced, she'll continue to witness, but not as a testifier, but as a martyr, by her life, by her lip, and by her death. It ought not to be surprising to us. Who are we following? Where is he going when he says to us, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me? Where is he going? He's going to the cross. But the story doesn't end there, because as we saw last week, he's put his face toward Jerusalem because he is headed toward the ascension through the cross, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and glory. When the beast comes out of the abyss to make war, the verbs in this phrase are interesting because they're not future. For you grammarians out there, it's a present active participle. In other words, it's an action that has been going on and is presently going on and has been going on. Something that's already been happening, but now it comes to some climactic intensified period of redemptive history immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. You see, there's this already not yet dynamic even in the emergence of the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist has prevailed in the course of church history from the resurrection of Christ onward. But there is this climactic, you remember the metaphor of the woman in travail. There is this intensification that comes to a climax. And in conjunction with that, there is this emergence of the beast. And we're going to see the beast come into a greater profile as we move into chapter 13 in particular and following. The powers and principalities have always been opposed to the witness of the church. And that opposition comes to a climactic expression at the end of the age. And the church is going to be asked, are you following Christ? Are you following Christ? Third question, who will kill the two witnesses? Well, we've already seen the beast from the abyss. Well, the abyss is something that we've seen previously, because here in chapter 9 and verse 11, we associate the abyss with Satan himself. In verse 11, they have, as king over them, that is, these scorpions that are unleashed in the fifth trumpet, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And we've studied those names as reference to Satan. Now this, in our text, is the first reference to the beast in the book of Revelation. But as I say, we're going to get familiar with this symbol of adamant evil. And notice, here, this beast becomes an overcomer. Now, the church is the overcomer. Christ is the overcomer. But here we see the beast overcomes and kills the two witnesses. This is jarring. This is stunning. We're coming up, brethren, to the end of the first half of the book of Revelation, and we've already had the word overcoming defined for us. And here we see this beast overcoming the two witnesses? How? By making war. Now, you remember back in those Sunday school classes a couple years ago, one of the dominant perspectives of understanding Revelation is Genesis 3:15 and the enmity between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Warfare is where we live. Welcome to the battlefield. This is not a playground. This is a battleground. And war is being waged. And notice, this becomes an increasing motif in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 7. It was given to him, here's our beast friend, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. In chapter 19 and verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We're confronted with satanically energized forces of darkness, powers and principalities, authorities that are symbolized, as we'll see, by these two beasts, who are the embodiment of this Antichrist figure, who are directed and invigorated with the very authority and energy of the dragon, Satan himself. And they all make war against the church. Are you on the battlefield? As already alluded in 1 John 2:18 and 4:3, the spirit of Antichrist is already working in the sons of disobedience, in those who are already the first recipients of the writings of John here at the end of the first century of the church's history. Gregory Beale comments, the beast of Revelation 11:7 is specific. It's an allusion to an eschatological or end times opponent that is seen by Daniel. John sees this prophecy from Daniel, this beast, as fulfilled in the world's persecution of the church at the end of time. What is he referring to? If you have to go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And here we enter into another prophetic vision. And it's that of Daniel. Reading in verse 21, I kept looking, And that horn, this little horn on this fourth beast of this vision, was what? Waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast, this is the angel interpreting Daniel's vision, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down. Tread down. That's language of chapter 11, 2. And crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Most High, of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, there's a lot to unravel in these words. But the fourth kingdom, from Daniel's perspective, was fulfilled in the emergence of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire then becomes a type, a figure, a prophetic picture of this eschatological end times Babylonian beast. All of these Old Testament images coalesce and converge together to instruct you as to how to be an overcomer in this battlefield. The fourth kingdom at one point appears to defeat the saints of the Most High. And then these defeated saints inherit the kingdom of God. There comes a time in which the fourth beast itself is overthrown, and God gives judgment to the saints. And here we have an answer to the prayers of the martyrs in the altar. How long? When the saints receive the kingdom. But they're going to receive the kingdom according to the purpose of God in redemptive history, as they bear witness not only verbally but also in their union with Christ in his death unto his resurrection. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 11, as we come back to our main passage in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 11 and verse 12. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. That's the two witnesses. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So we see them die and are killed in our text, but they're going to be resurrected. But that's the next sermon, not this one. The next question, where will the two witnesses die? Well, the two witnesses, you see, they die in the great city. Now, in Revelation, the great city is referenced to Babylon. The great city, Babylon, this world system is Babylon. It's the place of exile. It's the location from which invaders have come into the people of God. You remember the Babylonian invasion, and they are deported, they are exiled. This is the system of the world that is given to idolatry. We referenced in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it's the place, this idolatrous system, listen, it's the place where the saints get worn down. The relentless, persistent, ongoing demands of the Babylonian culture that you just stop being so determined in your discipleship. Stop being so consistent in your churchmanship. Stop being so particular about your worship. Stop being so specific about your doctrine. Become Babylonian. And the pressure is said to wear the saints down. You see, as we saw in the early studies of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, not every church was faced by the opposition threatened that came from the outside. Most of them were threatened by what came from inside, a compromising negligence. And all of that is, of course, encouraged and welcomed by the Babylonian context in which the church finds herself. Now, you see, this metaphor, this biblical idea of Babylon incorporates everything that opposes believers. The word mystically, it's actually the word spiritually. In other words, you need to understand there's a revelatory significance going on here. We're talking, I believe, about those forces of darkness, the powers and principalities that work in authority structures and social institutions that impinge upon our consciences. Why do we think the way we think? Why do we think this is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong, this is true, this is false? Who informs us of these things? Well, Babylon wants to get in there and inform you of those things. And they want to wear you down by informing you of those things and get a hold of your conscience so that your judgments are misfiring. Where is this Babylonian culture seen? Well, John says, it's like living in Sodom. You read about that in Genesis 18 and 19. Of course, the character of Lot comes into our mind. He did well for himself, didn't he? He got himself situated in the gate in that culture that he made it into the political arena. He was part of the city's government. Look at that. I have no idea what party he represents, but there he is. It's interesting that the apostate people of Israel, addressed by Isaiah in Isaiah 1 and verse 9 and 10, they're called Sodom. Egypt is referenced in our text. Egypt. Well, that's the place where the people of God were enslaved. That's the place where they were enticed. That's the place that was judged by the plagues. And of course, we've seen the plagues throughout our study of the seals and the trumpets and the judgments that come in this present age. And then what is referred to by this reference, where also their Lord was crucified. Where did that happen? What city is that? It's Jerusalem. It's the apostate, old covenant rejection of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus describes Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the place that kills the prophets, says Jesus as he is about to be crucified in Jerusalem. These are mystical symbols, figurative, spiritual indicators telling us about Babylon. And of course, we're going to meet up with Babylon big time in the second half of the book of Revelation. Notice these are cities. And by that, this is social organization. This is government structures. These are court systems. These are the financial structures. These are the education. This is the culture. A society with authorized structures and institutions, which we're to be aware that are often animated by the spirit of Antichrist, having a commitment to the doctrines of demons. Now, that does not negate the common grace goodness that men do with their authority. For God's common grace restrains the workings of sin and enables even unconverted people to do what is right and good to the extent that it is right and good. But these cities, again, speak to these structural worldview authorities and institutions vis-a-vis are in relation to the church. And notice, this becomes a global manifestation. The population of the entire world, we've seen these four descriptions before, the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations. And what do they do upon the death of these two witnesses? Well, they look at the corpses for 3.5 days. You see, when the two witnesses finish their testimony, their corpses lie exposed on the streets of these cities. Now, this is symbolic. Men now no longer hear the testimony of these two witnesses, but they can't help gawking at their dead bodies. And their corpses lie exposed. You see, even in their death, men cannot completely eradicate the witness of God's church to the consciences of men. We'll see that in verse 10 in a moment. So they look at these corpses for 3.5 days. Well, that's 10% of this period of time we've encountered before. In verse 2, it was 42 months, 3.5 years, times time and half a time. It's this period of time in which there's a trampling of the outer court by Gentiles. It's a period of time in which, as we're learning in our Sunday school class, there's always been apostates rising up from within the church with novel doctrines and with very powerful personalities and movements and finances and all of the things that go into grabbing a hold of people's convictions. That is a 3.5 year period, the church age between the first and second comings. But here's 3.5 days. It's a small percentage of the larger period of time. I associate this with what we'll see in Revelation 20, verse 3, the little season in which the evil one is released from an imprisonment in order to go out and deceive the nations. So we see the beast overcoming the two witnesses. But brethren, here's the irony of the cross. The two witnesses are still overcoming. The two witnesses are still witnessing. The two witnesses are still triumphing because they're going the way of the Lamb. And it's the Lamb who is the overcomer. And the way of victory is through the cross. Take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow Christ. Why? So that you will overcome, even though the body they may kill. You just sang that. Did you believe it when you sang it? This brings us fifthly to why were the two witnesses killed? Why were the two witnesses killed? We can answer this question by considering here in our verse 9 that the people of the city, they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb, or they'll not permit their dead bodies to be buried. Now that's an insult. That's desecration of the body. We're getting desensitized to this. I think it was 2 years ago, it was the first time in our nation that, maybe I shouldn't go here, so I won't. All right, so this is a desecration of the body. The treatment of the body. When an enemy defeats the army, the victorious soldiers don't go back and bury the defeated dead. Let the birds eat them up. And that, you remember, when we looked at the vulture earlier in our study, that's a symbol of covenant curse and damnation. When the vultures come and eat the corpses, in the Old Testament, that's a testimony of curse. That's a testimony of damnation. Literally, the words are not that they refuse to bury them or they refuse to be laid in a tomb. Laid in the tomb, actually, in that setting, was as our gravestone headings, which are becoming fewer and fewer in words because each word's so expensive. But it used to be that you would have a statement on your tombstone. This, many people would have the privilege of saying to their children, "This is what I want written on my tombstone. This is the inscription that I want to summarize what I'm all about and what I've lived for." Well, by not allowing them to be laid in the tomb, there's also this idea of we're not even going to allow them to bear testimony to themselves in the dead. No inscription is going to be given. No recognition of the role that they played in society is even going to be allowed. We're going to try to erase the influence of Christianity from our social consciousness. In 2007, at the 50th anniversary of the Treaty of Rome, the European Union got together to revise its constitution, and they intentionally left out every reference to Christianity in the history of Europe. I mean, talk about revisionism. How do you leave out Christianity in the history of Europe? In 2012, the Democratic Party removed references to God in their political platform. Well, in 2020, they brought God back into their political platform, but it was the God of liberalism. And the God of liberalism, I suggest to you, is not the God of the Bible. And so the left now is beginning to use the vocabulary of spirituality and the vocabulary of the Bible and the vocabulary of religion. But it's doing so in such a way as to continue to silence the voice of gospel preaching and gospel doctrinal truth. So what do we see? Well, the nations do three things here. Look, they look, that means they gaze and they stare. They celebrate and they exchange gifts. Wouldn't it have been great if this sermon had coincided with December 25th? But at any rate, they exchange gifts. And they utter this disdain for the two witnesses with this triumphalistic gloating. That's what this vocabulary means. Children, you know this song, right? Ding dong, the witch is dead, witch is witch, the wicked witch, right? That's the munchkins gloating over the death of the wicked witch. Well, that's what's happening here. We see this in Daniel when, in chapter 5, Belshazzar has this idolatrous celebration. He's not content to drink his wine out of anything other than a vessel that was taken from the temple of Jerusalem. And he, remember, he sees the writing on the wall. He becomes terrified, and that night he's murdered. And the Persians enter into Babylon through a waterway without even firing an arrow. It's a stunning bit of history. And so, too, the celebrating Babylon culture, while it's celebrating, is on the verge of its own destruction. It's silenced the testimony of its own salvation. This is a post-Christian Christmas. It's a celebrating here, not of the birth of Christ, but of the death of Christianity. It's ironic, however, that in the celebration of the death of Christianity, Christianity has to be remembered in order to be celebrated as having died. Does that make sense? You see, the corpses still testify. Like Abel, though he is dead, he yet speaks in Hebrews 11:4. Well, that brings us to this question. Well, why are they killed? Well, the answer is given to us, because they tormented. These two prophets tormented the Babylonian citizens. They tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, we saw this torment earlier in chapter 9 in the fifth trumpet in verse 5 and verse 6. They were not permitted to kill anyone, these scorpions, these stinging demonic influences. But they tormented them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it and will long to die, and death flees from them. Now, we can't re-preach that material, but you remember that we saw that here the locusts with stinging tails are tormenting people who have not received the seal of God. And the torment is a word that means a rubbing. But it was a rubbing that in that culture was used in order to scrape off the debris, in order to see the identity of the thing, in order to test the quality of the metal, to test the genuineness of the thing. It also describes the tossing of a ship in the sea. Figuratively, this torment has to do with distress and anguish and pain. It's the kind of despair that characterizes the hopelessness of people who are in the world without God and without hope. As Paul mentions in Ephesians 2:12, it's the punishment for apostasy. In Deuteronomy 28:28 and 29, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, despair, hopelessness, a certain realization, things are not right. Judgment is coming, but I don't want to change. I don't want to repent. I don't want to turn from my idols. And that's what we find at the end of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 20 to 21 of Revelation. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And then John says, let's take a break. Let's have a parenthesis. But these things are referenced even here. People who have been tormented, they see there's an impending judgment coming. You hear that in people. The whole global concern is an awareness. This language, I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. There's an awareness, even in the common man, that there's judgment, and it's coming, and it's near. And what do they experience in that? Well, Jesus describes this in Luke 21, in the Olivet Discourse recorded in Luke 21, jumping in at the last of verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's how John begins in Revelation 11, chapter 1 and 2, the trotting of the temple by the Gentiles. Look, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, what? Dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud in power and great glory. The time leading up to the coming of Christ, for those citizens of this earth, the earth dwellers, for the citizens of Babylon, it's going to be a time of intensified perplexity, dismay, fainting of fear with an expectation. Judgment is coming. What should we do? Well, it's the adage of the apostate Israelites when Babylon was about to invade. They say, let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. They killed the two witnesses. Why? Because they were bringing these realities to their consciences, and it was a torment to them. And it made them despair all the more. Why? Because they refused to repent. All the while knowing my impenitence is bringing me to a greater judgment. But I'm going to try to block it out. I'm going to distract myself. I'm going to turn up that radio. I'm going to get into some altered state of mind because I do not want to face what I know is inevitable. And this church, these Christians, they keep on telling me about repentance and resurrection and judgment and eternity. And let's silence that. Let's have some fun. Let's gain some wealth. Let's go for the gusto. And it appears for 3.5 days that they win. That's why the title of the message is, "It Looks Like We Lose." And the world will be singing, "Ding dong, the church is dead. Which old church? The true church." Finally, we silenced the voice. It's no longer heard in the cities. Look at the corpse. Let's celebrate the demise. Well, brethren, it'll look like the church lost the war, but we overcome. You see, the history of the saved people of God throughout the entire corpus of the Bible follows a certain death to resurrection pattern. We are the people who, as Abraham, worship the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Our hope is in the God who raises the dead. And if there is no resurrection, then we of all people are most to be pitied for having taken up our cross and denied ourselves for the prospect of the things of this passing age. When you look at it, that's really foolish. Saving faith reaches through death, lays hold of life, resurrection life that is promised and ultimately given to us in Christ Jesus. And as faith reaches through death, as the martyrs give testimony through life and death, we're tempted to stop right at that point and say, "See? They're dead. They're silenced. Their corpses are on the street. Look, they lose. Death wins." So let's get as much of this as we can before we die. Let's deny death. Let's see if we can't implant something into our heads. Let's see if we can't take some. Let's do everything we can so that we can commit ourselves to the thing we really believe. You shall surely not die. An ancient, ancient lie. And it looks like Sarah's dead womb. And it looks like Isaac lying on that branchy altar in Mount Moriah. It looks like Israel in Egypt under bondage. It looks like Israel being pinned against mountain and sea and Pharaoh's army. It looks like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking into that furnace. It looks like Daniel in the lion's den. It looks like Judah in exile. It looks like Jesus on the cross. Take a picture. What do you see? They're dead. They're destroyed. They're over. But brethren, for those who are in the embrace of the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, this is the prelude to resurrection victory. This believing one is the one who God raises from the dead. And that's what we'll see as we proceed to verse 11 and verse 12. Yes, now, does God intervene and give resurrection victory to his people through the course of the history of God's people even before the end of the age? Certainly he does. Isaac is born out of that dead womb. Isaac rises from that altar. God parts the Red Sea. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and that fourth one who looks like a son of God come out of the furnace, and they don't even have the smell of fire on their clothes. Daniel is untouched by the ravenous lions. Judah is returned from exile from Babylon, entering back into the land. And brethren, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Here's the story of our overcoming. But it is overcoming as we go the way of the Lamb. It is overcoming as we take up our cross and we die to ourselves and to death and to sin and to the things of this age. Can we hope and pray that God will give resurrection victory temporally in a preliminary way? Yes. Can we hope that God will give life to Hunterdon and County and fill his churches? Yes. Can we pray that at that? Yes. But all such interventions point the faith of God's people to the resurrection and our entrance into God's Sabbath glory. So Revelation is written to encourage the church in the reality of this warfare and encourages us to exercise faith, faith that overcomes, faith that is triumphant even when we die. This is the cross to resurrection pattern that characterizes true faith. And here's the encouragements that Paul will give to us as we read from Romans 8, 35 and following. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.